And here's my sermon. See that? It's the whole thing, all on one page. But now you don't get to see it. So I'll have to relate what it is. In the middle was this little screen, and it says Acts 13 through 16, because that was our reading. If you're new visiting with us, we're in a series. We're reading the book of Acts, and hopefully you're following that. It's four chapters a week. Not too much reading, but maybe just enough to get you going. There's a lot of stuff that happens in a four-chapter thing. So as you read, and as I read, I saw three topics that sort of jumped out at me in this story. But also in this story, right in the first chapter, is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Acts 13:36. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. No, that's a pick-me-up verse, right? I mean, that's a good one on a cold winter day. But anyway, we'll come back to that, and I'll tell you why that's my favorite verse. But the other topics that I saw is the topic of fasting, the topic of conflict. There's a lot of conflict in these chapters. And then there was the topic of salvation. Someone comes to know the Lord. And at first I thought, well, these are random thoughts. How are they going to come together? And maybe they are, but I think they do come together. And I want to look at each one separately, but then we'll see maybe how they might come together. So the first one is fasting. Fasting. Fasting is no food. And sometimes people get fasting mixed up with Lent. Lent starts on Ash Wednesday, ends at Easter, and it's a period of time that people will voluntarily give up something. Maybe texting, or maybe video games, or maybe chocolate, or maybe complaining about supper, or something. Some vice, some problem, some situation, something that will be sacrificial. So you get the sense of Jesus' sacrifice, and then Easter you can enjoy again, and you get the sense of something coming back to you. Fasting is like that, but it really has to do with food. Sometimes people fast and they stop drinking as well, but largely fasting is doing without food for a period of time. In the Islamic religion, at the season of Ramadan, perhaps you've heard that name before, it's a whole season of fasting. When I was the director of Malaysia, which is an Islamic country, I was often over there during Ramadan, and it's a whole month-long celebration, and they have to fast every single day. But the fast is you don't eat food while the sun is shining. So if you get up before the sun, you can have breakfast, but then all day long you have nothing. And if you go out to eat in Malaysia during Ramadan, you have to go out before the sun goes down, because just before the sun goes down, every single restaurant has like 100 people waiting outside to go in. My observation is this is not a way to lose weight. You eat like a pig in the morning, you eat like a pig at night, and then you eat nothing during the day. I don't know if that really works. But my point is, there's different ways to fast. You can fast for days. Some people fast, but then it's kind of a juice diet thing, so the only thing that they take is juice. Several of you said that you fasted. One was willing to say what their experience was. Kristen, where are you? You want to come up?
Oh, you're leaving me alone.
No, I'll stay right here.
Oh, boy. Okay, well, can fasting be things beyond food?
Sure.
Because mine is fasting the internet.
Okay.
So, Corey Vanderkoy several months ago sent out Just a question to see if there was anybody out there that might like to fast for Afifa's family.
Okay.
And Afifa is a little girl that was here in the States for some visual surgeries, and she lives in Guyana, and her family is Muslim. And so it is our heart's desire that they come to know the Lord Jesus, and so when we fast, that's what we're praying for. And I have not fasted before,
Okay. And
I can't do food fasting for health reasons.
Okay.
So we're fasting the internet on the first Wednesday of every month.
Okay, so you're still doing that?
Still doing it. I chose that because it is something that impacts my day from the very beginning of the morning to the very end of the day, because I need the internet at my job, and now I have to do without. And I like it for fun. And after the kids go to bed, I just kind of veg out with it. So that day is a without. And I just found it was really irritating, which is good. I think when you're irritated and you're frustrated, then you have to choose to put something into that place. And that's where God comes in, because it takes the discipline when you're giving something up to let something come into its place, and that's where God came in. And I wasn't sure exactly how I would be praying on those days for Afifa. You just kind of start the morning with a clean slate, waiting for God to put those thoughts into your mind. And one of the first Wednesdays that I was fasting, it was very rainy and very dreary. You're stuck inside. There's not much to do. I can't do Pinterest. I can't do Facebook. I can't get my work done. I couldn't get my work done. I couldn't check my emails. I couldn't get ahead on my online projects. And it was dreary. And it was a pain. And then I just felt God's ideas coming into my mind that Afifa and her family are living in a dreary world. They don't have the light. And they don't know Jesus. They don't know where they're headed.
Right.
And so that thought then was my prayer for them all day when I was irritated, was to recognize their dreariness and to search for the true light that is out there for them. Okay. And then I was fasting too during Ramadan, which of course is the Muslim
custom. While you were there,
right? No, we weren't there during Ramadan.
Okay.
We were here. They wouldn't take us during that time. But I knew they were doing without, and I was doing without. And I, in my irritation, just thought, I hope they feel irritated today. And at first I thought, well, that's kind of a mean way to think about my friends. But if they're not irritated and they're not missing something and they're not agitated, they won't know they need something.
Right.
They won't know that Jesus is waiting for them to make things right. So it was cool when you give things up, how the Lord settles in and gives you the thoughts that you might need to pray over.
Okay, thank you. So that's I didn't think of people that can't do the food thing. So if you can't do the food thing, you have to find a surrogate food thing. I think irritation is part of it. Without irritation, you don't change anything. We had a couple of passages this past week that talked about it. One was Acts 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." We don't know if they gathered together to worship and to fast and pray because they were looking for leaders to go off, or whether they were just fasting in prayer and then somehow the Holy Spirit said, "I need some leaders to go somewhere." I don't know. But it seems like, at least in this case, that fasting has something to do with concern for others, right? I mean, you had a concern for Afifa and her family, so it's related to that. And somehow, someone to go do something about it. And the second occurrence was Acts 14:23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So here it's interesting that the fasting and praying, first of all, set Paul and Barnabas apart to go and plant churches and to reach people in the name of Christ, which they did. And then when they were setting up those churches, they then appointed leaders. I mean, it's like having children. And they did it with prayer and fasting as well. So fasting, it would seem, has something to do with sharing the gospel with those who don't know it, and leaders. Somehow it's associated with leaders. Now, if you read the Bible, there's not a whole lot about fasting and what it all means and so on, so we have to infer from when they used it. In your little booklet, last Sunday was the first reading on fasting, and then there was a little note saying go to the back of the book. I forget what page it is, 51 or something? 52? Okay, 51, and there's a little lesson on fasting. If you haven't done it in your small group, do it on your own. It just talks about fasting, what it is, and how it might help you, and then maybe try it. Probably most of you have never fasted, and you know, the fast can be as simple as skipping one meal. I mean, just start with something that you can do, or maybe one day. You know, just or do it like the Ramadan thing. Just eat like a pig at breakfast and then wait. You know, even that, in the middle of the day, you will be hungry. And it's like, okay, why, you know, it'll come to mind, and then why are you doing it? Because you're voluntarily doing it. It'll focus. Anyway, we'll come back to this whole fasting thing. So that was one of the topics this past week, sort of out there. And then, as you were reading along these four chapters, I don't think you could miss all the conflict. There was a lot of conflict. Acts 13, 44 and 45. This is in Antioch, which, if I could show you, there was a map, and it's north, just north of Israel. And if you're in Israel and you start going north, what you bump into is Turkey. Okay, present-day Turkey, and if you go north and take a left, you're in the Turkey thing, and if you keep going left, you end up in the Mediterranean Sea, and there's Greece, okay, the whole Mediterranean area. So in Antioch, Acts 13, 44 and 45, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Okay, Paul had given a sermon, and he's giving the same sermon everywhere. And the sermon is basically, you know, the Jews had been looking for a Messiah through many centuries. Finally, the Messiah came, and his name is Jesus. And he died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and if we believe, we get saved. That was his basic message wherever he went. So a lot of people responded well to that, so he does it again. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. So it went well, but then it didn't go well. Acts 14, 1 and 2. At Iconium, you have to go from Antioch, then you go west, somewhere in the middle of Turkey. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. They spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, so it went really well. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. What's interesting is just the chapter before, at the very end of the chapter, Paul had trouble, and this was his response. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Okay? So he just said that in Antioch. Then they go to Iconium. And what does it say? At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. So what's interesting is Paul constantly will do this. He will try to reach his fellow countrymen. They will reject it, and he will say, okay, I'm done. I'm done with you people. I'm going to the Gentiles. That's where God has called me. And then he goes to the next city, and what does he do? He goes right back to the Jews. So it's like, I thought you were done with them. And I think that's interesting because I think it says something about the passion that we have to share Christ. And the real passion that we have to share Christ is how he came into our lives. See, Paul, what was Paul? Paul was a strong anti-Christian. He was a Pharisee. He was the top, one of the top religious leaders of the Jewish faith. And he got turned around 180 degrees. Okay? He got saved from, you know, his misguided thinking or some of it anyway. And so he understands the people that are stuck in the law, stuck without Christ. And so he wants to do something, and so it doesn't go well, but that doesn't stop him. He gets beaten, and he goes again and again and again, and all through the rest of his life, he's trying to reach his own people. Why? Because he knows how he was and the change that happened in his life. And so I think the principle is, you want to get motivated on sharing Christ to people around you? Look and see what he did for you. However you got there, look around and find people who were like you. It's the, you know, it's sort of the AA thing. If you were an alcoholic and then something changed, who are you most effective with? People who once were like you. You can tell them exactly what happened and what exactly works for you. So I just find that sort of a side note interesting. So anyway, there they spoke so effectively. A great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So we got trouble there. Then in Acts 14, in Lystra and Derbe, so now a couple different towns, then some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. So every place he goes, he's doing well, but then there's trouble and there's conflict. And then Acts 15, the council at Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas are out there. They're planting churches. The Jews, some of them respond, but some of them don't. There's this conflict. But the Gentiles are coming into this faith. And remember last week I told you that you know, the faith in the Old Testament was sort of centric. It was sort of like, you know, we have to become a people, but ultimately it's for the whole nations. Well, just like sometimes church, you know, church weekend, you know, we want to be strong, we want to be together, we want to support each other, and sometimes churches can be little country clubs. They never get outside. And that was happening here. So Paul is saying, you know, the Spirit is telling, the Holy Spirit has been given, Pentecost, it's time for us to go out. But some were like, well, you know, that's not my experience. How do we do this? So there was a conflict within the early church as to, what do we do with these new people? Do we really take in Gentiles? And Paul and some others responded, and they said, well, this is what's happened. We went out there, and the Gentiles are responding, and the Holy Spirit was given to them, and it seems that God wants us to reach the Gentiles too. But then it says at the council, Acts 15, verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Okay, the Gentiles know nothing of all these things, all the Old Testament rules, all the ceremonies, all the things that were in the Old Testament, the whole list of things. Someone were saying these new people have to become all of that. Others were saying, well, I don't know. It's going to take a long time for them to get on. And so then the brother of Jesus stood up and he said, how about if we compromise? And he came up with three things. No prostitutes and adultery and those kinds of things. It seems like a good idea. No eating of food that was sacrificed to other idols. And don't eat anything with blood in it. Now, three things out of all a whole list of things they could have done, they picked three things. And I think they picked the three things that the Gentiles were most struggling with, that if they didn't give up those three things, they would not succeed at all in Christianity. And I think there's a principle there too. I've seen it in church planting and so on. When people become a Christian, they become a Christian, it's kind of like a process. You think you become, or you think you get converted, and you say the sinner's prayer, or you say, "Yes, I'd like to become a Christian," or anyway, how you do it, and maybe your initial mind was converted, but your billfold may take a few years to get converted, or the fact that you don't take care of your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that may take a lot of years to get converted. In other words, there's a lot of things in your life that you're doing your own thing and so on, and God has his way of how we should live, and then we have our way. So we got converted, yeah, I'll accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I get heaven and all of that, but I'm still going to treat my wife this way. I'm still going to treat my kids this way. I'm not going to deal with my anger issue. I'm not, you know what I'm saying? I'm saying that sanctification, becoming more and more like God, is a bit of a process. And so they didn't put this huge burden on these new people. Let's start with where they're at. And then gradually we can add some of these other things. So, but my point is, there's a conflict. Even when good things are happening, it causes problems. And people ended up arguing about it and fighting about it. And people even left the church over it. Then the last thing that we read about in the conflict thing in our readings was Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas. Acts 15, verse 39, Paul and Barnabas succeeded in doing Paul's first missionary journey. They established these churches and they came back to Antioch. And now they're going to go out for a second missionary journey. And Paul, Acts 15, 39. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. So Paul and Barnabas, and by the way, the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas spent, a long time on the first missionary journey. They're together, they're doing this, they're like the first missionaries, they're establishing the first churches. And if you've ever been on a mission with someone, there's a closeness that you develop. So Paul and Barnabas are like this. And now they're going to go on a second missionary journey, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark, who was a cousin of Barnabas. He said, let's take him on this missionary journey. And Paul says, no, let's not take him. Last time we took him and he bailed on us at the first city. So let's not take him. So that was what they were fighting about. Who were we going to take? And the scripture says they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And that's so I don't know. And then it doesn't say anything else about it. That Christians who love Jesus, who have been forgiven by him equally, no one's worthy, but because of Christ, in other words, we all need Jesus the same. And Christians cannot get along with something so badly that they have to part company. That's kind of sad, isn't it? And Paul is, these are the heroes of our faith. And Paul couldn't get along with the son of encouragement? How does this work? But we experience that too, don't we? We experience conflict. We experience brokenness, and we experience it right in the church. We experience it right in our families. We experience it right in our marriages. Conflict. In fact, our whole world is filled with all kinds of conflict. Everywhere you look, there's conflict. There's, countries going to war with one another. City hall, people come and they complain. Neighbors fight. I saw something on 2020, I think it was Friday night. A neighbor wasn't getting along with another neighbor. I forget where this was. The one neighbor had a plowing and a excavating, and he had plow things, not snow, bulldozer. that's it. I mean, a tank like bulldozer, and whenever he would pull into his driveway thing, he would cut across a little bit because he had all these big trucks. He'd cut across his neighbor's yard a little bit. So the neighbor put a fence, and then the other neighbor would tear it down. And then he'd put up another fence, and he'd tear it down, and he'd put up another. Finally, he put up a really good fence. So the neighbor with the dozer got on his dozer, and someone had an iPhone and captured it all, but he took his dozer and just ran his fence down. And then he thought, as long as I'm going, I might as well knock a few things down. So he went through the whole little town and just... He ran over a truck, random people lost their porches. I mean, this thing just destroyed half the town. Conflict. There's conflict everywhere. Many of you have children or little children, or you've had little children. What is a brother and sister and brother and sisters, and what do they do? Every 5 minutes, Mom, he looked at me funny. He's still looking at me, you know. He's touching my Barbie, you know. Just on and on. It's like you have nothing to do but to fight about these little, tiny, little things. So we have, and husbands and wives, you know. The other day, Marie was here. I wanted her to print something, so I'm on the phone. Have you ever tried to explain computer stuff on the phone? It's not a good idea. Okay, open up the thing, and on the right, on the top, file, go down, properties. No, that's on the right, your other right, you know. Properties, and then there's something that I think it's green or might be blue. I don't know. You know, this is a disaster. So you're... You know, and I'm very impatient with that kind of thing. It's like, you should know this by now. And, you know, you end up over a conflict, over printing, over all kinds of things. Parenting is really a conflict management thing. You have kids that need to be directed, and so you're telling them what to do, and then they don't like it, and then you have to punish them, and all this stuff. You go to work. There's conflict at work. People at work don't agree about the things, and at the water cooler, they're talking about these other people who said this and suggested that, and can you believe that? And conflict is all over our lives. What do we do with it? How do we handle it? So we have fasting and we have conflict. And how do these things go together? What's the point? What do we do? Is the point of conflict we're supposed to compromise as they did in Acts 15? Or should we fast if we're in conflict? Does fasting cause conflict? I don't know. So let's go to the third topic. And the third topic is salvation. Or being saved. And we have probably the classic salvation story in Acts chapter 16. It's Paul and Silas in prison. Acts 16, verse 25. So Paul and Silas get thrown in prison. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That's, you know, if you ever find yourself in prison, that's what you need to do. Start praying, and then just start singing holy, holy, holy or something. See what happens. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" So there's the classic question, what must I do to be saved? And here comes the classic answer. Acts 16, verse 30, they replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how Paul got converted, and that wasn't a classic one. I mean, Jesus appears to Paul in a vision. There's no talk about being saved. There's no talk about belief. Jesus just says, I want you to go and wait for some guy. So he goes, and Ananias prays over Paul, and that's it. There's no, like, do you believe in Jesus or what, you know. But this one is where we get all the classic gospel presentations. Okay, the word gospel, maybe you've heard people say that, talk about the gospel. The gospel means good news. That's what the word means. And most people, when they say gospel, they're talking about you have to include these things, that somehow we're born in sin, that we are sinners, and we can't save ourselves. So we need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. And our, you know, we're sinners, and then we need a connection to this Savior, and the connection is belief. So if you believe, then Jesus pays the debt for you, and then from now on you live for God. And there can be all kinds of different ways of just saying that. It can be filled out with, you know, church and how church fits in. But there's all these gospel presentations. There's the four spiritual laws that they're called, and they're just written out, and they're basically these things I just said. Or sometimes people use the bridge, you know. On one, you know, we have a chasm here, and on one side is where people are, and that's sin, and it's death. And life is over here. God is over here, but there's a big chasm. And there's nothing you can do to get over that chasm. You can try to build your own bridge. You can try to jump. It's too far. You can't do it. No matter what you do, you can't get across. And so then people draw a cross in the middle of this chasm, and that's the only way to get from this side to this side. This is death, this is heaven. So there's various versions of the bridge. And then there's something called the Roman road, which uses verses in the book of Romans to say all of those same things. And then there's a real simple one called doing or done. Is Christianity a doing thing, that you got to do something in order to get saved? Or is it done because of what Jesus did? So it's all these ways of trying to say the same thing, but it all sort of stems from this little interchange, this Philippian jailer who is, you know, how can I be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, you and your family. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to the others in the house, and that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So a lot of speculation from this little interchange. People that believe in infant baptism will point out he and his household, his whole family. We don't know how old his children were. We don't know how much each child understood in this discussion, but somehow the whole family gets saved. So there's it's like you're a unit. It's not just like it's an individual thing, but your whole family. So there's a lot of discussion about that. I wonder, though, if, I guess a couple of things. The jailer has these people in prison. All of a sudden, he notices that the doors are open, and what is he about to do? He's about to kill himself. Now, why would he do that? What? Yeah, obviously, there were some rather strict laws or rules laid down by the people that employed him, or maybe he was a slave, I don't know. But it was a pretty rough job. Maybe it was something like, if a prisoner escapes, you get to take their place or something. I don't know. It's like it must have been severe enough that he didn't want... He has a family, obviously, and even that wasn't going to stop him. So his fear is that he's going to become in jail or something worse than death, because he'd rather take his own life. So now all of a sudden, okay, we're all still here, but is he out of the woods yet? The doors are still open. He's really at the mercy. I don't know how many prisoners there were, But he's really at their mercy. It's the middle of the night. They could all escape. They could do whatever they want to do. And he's still in a precarious situation. So when he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What do you think he means by that? His life, his situation right here. And I think when Paul and Silas answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved," it's like, what? How does that relate? Like, what I wanted to hear is, "We will all sit here quietly while you lock the doors." That would be good. You know, because that's the only way I'm going to be saved. So it's not like he's just, I'm in a bad situation, and what can be done about it? Maybe he's not even talking to Paul and Silas. I don't know. What can be done? How can we do this? Let's talk. What compromise can we come up with? He's trying to just save the day. He's trying to bring, what he's trying to ask is, how do I get back to square one here? How do I, we got a problem here, and how do we get this problem to go away? We have in a sense, we have a conflict. And this is where I see the connection to this whole conflict thing. We have a conflict. You guys are prisoners, but the door is open, and I'm in charge of closing the doors. We got a problem. We got a fight here. And how are we going to solve this fight? How are we going to bring peace to this situation? Now, in the end, Paul and Silas talk about a bigger conflict. See, in some ways, when we talk about being saved and the four spiritual laws and all these things, we're going to save someone or we're going to lead someone to Christ. Typically, what we think is, I'm going to help you get saved. And what that means is, instead of going to hell because of your sins, Jesus paid for your sins, you get to go to heaven. That's what it means. But I think it means that, but it means more than that. It means bringing peace to the conflict. Peace to the conflict. And what's the conflict? Well, first of all, we have a conflict with God. You know, what is sin? You know, you can see it with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were given everything, and God said, "Look, don't eat of this tree." And what did they do? They ate of the tree. They decided they're going to do their own thing. I'm in conflict with you, God. You said this, but I'm going to do this. What is that? I'm not listening to you. I'm going to do my own thing. That's a conflict. So we're born into this world, we have a conflict with God. We're busy doing our own thing. So even when you become a Christian, but there's still parts of your life that you're still doing your own thing. In every single part that you're doing your own thing, you're in conflict with God. We're in conflict with our spouses. We're in conflict with our kids. Our kids are in conflict with their parents. You know, we have these conflicts. We mentioned already. There's conflicts everywhere. So how do we get salvation? Is peace. It's doing away with the conflict. It's bringing people together. And often you have to compromise to do that. That's what they did in the early church in chapter 15. They had to, how do we solve this conflict between two groups that aren't getting along? You got the Jews, you got the Gentiles. You got the Philippian jailer that has this problem. How are we going to deal with this conflict? How does that relate to fasting, conflict? How do we put all these together? You know, when I was talking about this whole conflict thing, my wife... how did it get down here? My wife gave me this article that she found in her worship magazine. Let me read it. It's entitled Blind Spots. I don't know if she was giving me this to help me with the sermon or if she was trying to say something else, but you be judge. This is sort of a question and answer thing. Okay, so the question. So someone had a question, which hard to find his question, but anyway, this is what he said. "I've come to a sobering realization that I'm a control freak." Can some of you relate to that? "In the past, people have kidded me about it, But I never thought of it as a character flaw. That is, until some of my volunteers, this is a guy who works for a church, complained to my pastor that I am defensive, rigid, and not open to suggestion. They said I micromanage. Thing is, they're right. For the first time in my life, I see it. I don't delegate because I don't trust others to do things the way I think they should be done. When hiring staff or choosing leaders, I avoid those who are more talented or stronger leaders than I am because they're more difficult to control. I manipulate to get my way and justify it because I'm doing the Lord's work. It's painful to admit all that, but also discouraging to discover just how pervasive this problem is. How can I change a behavioral pattern that's developed over the course of my entire life? Makes me wonder if there are any other personal issues to which I'm blind. Okay, then the guy answers, I highly commend you for facing this difficult truth about yourself, for taking it seriously. I can't guarantee there won't be other personal issues surfacing in the future. And I understand your frustration over how long it takes to change deeply entrenched behavior. However, the fact that you know this about yourself will enable you to eventually make difficult choices whenever you notice the compulsion to control starting to kick in. Though difficult to hear, it is truly a gift of grace that someone points out our flaws. Then he gives his own example. Early in my ministry, someone pulled me aside and confronted me about my being chronically defensive and overly sensitive. We all feel like we have to walk on eggshells around you, he said. Another friend told me that I'm too serious and that if I'm not careful, my intensity can come across as anger. In both cases, I had no idea I was coming across negatively. Everybody else could see these things but me. I guess that's why they're called blind spots. We need others to point them out. And then he says, those brave souls who confront us are to be thanked and applauded for their courage. All right. Now, as I'm reading this, my guess is that most of us, or the natural tendency as I'm reading this, is to think of other people and their blind spots. Right? I mean, you're sitting there going, yeah, oh, absolutely, right? I mean, it's right away, people, you know, people close to you, people at work, people whatever, and you're right away thinking of those people, and then when I finish off with those, getting old. Those brave souls who confront us are to be thanked and applauded for their courage. All right, I got to muster up my courage and confront them, right? Isn't that what you get out of it?
No.
Okay, good. Well, I did. It's easy to think of other people and their blind spots. It's harder to think of yours. Why? Because they're blind spots. It's easy to see the people around you. So when you read that, that's right, people need to know their blind spots, and I need to have the courage to go tell them that. What I like about the story of the Philippian jailer is, who brings up the problem? Who's got the problem? The Philippian jailer. He doesn't know what to do. It's a problem. What must I do? I don't know. I'm in a pickle. He's the one that brings it up. So, I mean, I don't know. I know in my life, too, there are people that have, you know, causing trouble or blind spots or whatever. And then if I go and I confront them, what happens? Yeah, it usually doesn't go well. It doesn't go well because no one wants unsolicited advice. Who wants that? I think that, you know, in the article, he's like putting the onus on me confronting you. But I think, you know, like the Philippian jailer, the onus is on me. The onus is on you to come to people that you trust and know and believe that they have your best interest at heart and ask them, so what blind spot do you think I may have? Now, if I have the courage to do that, And you hear me say that, and you say it in the most gentle, loving way, what might happen? See, I might listen. I might listen. I might not. So how is it that we can all become more open? Or, there probably are times when, it's someone that you truly love and you see they're in a destructive thing and it's killing them and they don't know it and you want to say something and it's difficult. I think the only time you can really do that without them asking you unsolicited advice is if you have such a relationship with them that you can do it. You have to have already encouraged them and lifted them up many, 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 many times if you think that you're going to be able to come to them with something negative. I think researchers did something on this and they discovered you've got to say 7 or 8 encouraging things to every one critical comment. 10? Okay. 10. I believe that, and even then it's difficult. I guess when I was looking at all these passages and so on, I think, and this is where the fasting comes in. The fasting that I see in these chapters was to set people apart to go and reach people with the life-saving, peace-giving grace of Jesus Christ to people. Now, certainly, as we fast, let's fast for our church. In a way, our church is in a leader position in the community. And certainly our leaders, pastors and elders and small group leaders and so on, we are leaders within this church, so you want to be thinking about them. But in some ways, every one of you is a leader. And you're making a difference in the lives of all people all around you. And so I would like us to try this fasting thing in terms of our church leadership, in terms of our church leaders, but also in terms of you, that you are called upon to be a leader to bring the peace of Christ. And there's two places that you bring it. You bring it outside the church. We call that evangelism. But you also bring it inside the church, and we call that discipleship. So how can we be peace bringers? How can we be conflict resolution people, bringing peace everywhere we see anger and conflict? And we are so prone to this that when we don't actually have something to be in conflict about, we make up games about it. Next week we're going to have the Super Bowl. Let's just beat each other up in football. I don't have anything personal against you, so let's make something up. Our kids go to school and they join sports and then we play against some other team and we want to beat them. We have this conflict thing built, it's built in. And I'm not against sports, I love sports, but all I'm saying is peace is what's needed in the world. Let's be instruments of God's peace. Let's pray together. Lord, there was so much conflict at the beginning of the church. Everywhere Paul and Silas are bringing the good news. And yet the good news erupted into people wanting to kill them, stone them, beat them, say negative things about them. It brought conflict within the church. They had to have a big meeting, come together. What are we going to do? And there were people that were upset. And we see conflict everywhere, in our own lives too. And we see the destructive results of all that conflict in our own lives. And some of us have burdens that we've been carried a long time with how we were raised and the conflict in our own homes and how we learned how to cope with that conflict. And we have deep-seated anger and different ways that those problems from way back erupt and hurt the people around us. Lord, if we need courage, give us the courage to maybe find someone this week and just simply say, what blind spots do you see in my life? Let us take the onus. Let each one own their own things and their own issues, and find those trusted people. And if we're one of the trusted people that someone comes to, may we explain these things with nothing but your grace, knowing that we are all sinners before you. We're all sinners messing things up with each other, and we all need your grace equally. And we thank you for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.